First Kings chapter 18. What we're studying about here in this chapter, of course, it relates to what's been going on in the northern kingdom of Israel during these particular years under the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. His wife Jezebel is queen. Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. Israel had already had a problem with idolatry and false religion going back to when the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the first king of those 10 tribes of Israel, as his kingdom was known. And he made 2 golden calves and told the people they were their gods, and this was to keep them from going to Jerusalem 3 times a year like God commanded them to, because that was the capital of his rival kingdom. And so he made up a new religion with their own priests and feast days and all of that. But he made these other so-called gods, those golden calves. So he had other gods before them and made those graven images, violated the first 2 of the 10 commandments, then did many things that God had not authorized. And so there was much sin in what Jeroboam did and caused the people of Israel to do, with the entire objective of that, to prevent them from following the religion that God had established for them. And so many, there were a number of the people, the ones that did love the Lord and in his kingdom, that left there and went to Judah, because they were prohibited from doing what was right and following God's commandments under Jeroboam. And his successors that we've studied about, from his son, who reigned very briefly, Nadab, and then Baasha came in, and Baasha slaughtered all the house of Jeroboam, which God had prophesied would happen as punishment for all of that wickedness. Well, then Baasha followed in those same sins, and God prophesied that the same thing would happen to his house. And after he died, his son Elah came and became king, and he also only reigned for a very short time. And then he was, all of his family was killed. And so that happened, and then there was a struggle for the kingdom, and Omri prevailed, who was the father of Ahab, and he did worse than all the kings of Israel before him in walking in Jeroboam's sins. But also he made new laws that even furthered the direction away from the Lord and preventing the people from doing what was right. More of the people from that area left then and went to Judah. This is when Asa was the king of Judah, and he was a righteous man. So then Ahab became king and did worse than his father, which made him worse than all the kings before him. So he's the 7th of the kings of Israel, the divided kingdom of Israel, after Saul, David, and Solomon had reigned over all the tribes of Israel. But then he was the 7th of the divided kingdom. He married Jezebel, who was from Phoenicia, from Sidon, and her father was king there. Ethbaal was his name, which means with Baal, and Baal worship was the predominant religion in that area. Well, Jezebel brought that into Israel and converted Ahab to that, and they made a temple for Baal worship there in Samaria, the capital of his kingdom. And so the nation had now been turning to Baal, and they had turned away from the Lord. So that's really the background with what's going on here in Israel, what we're reading about in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, those 2 chapters that where we're introduced to Elijah, God's prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, and he had prayed that the Lord would bring famine on Israel because of all this wickedness, and that was God's will to punish them. And there had been a famine now for over 3 years. The full duration was 3.5 years. We're told in the New Testament in Luke chapter 4 and also in James chapter 5. So for 3.5 years, no rain or dew on the land, a severe famine. God had provided for Elijah first by a brook near the Jordan River until that dried up, and sent ravens with food every day for him. And then after that, when that was no longer, there was no water left there, then he sent him to a widow's house in the land of Zidon, in a town of Zarephath. And there was a righteous widow there, which is interesting because that's the very home area of Jezebel. And so while she's down there wreaking havoc in Israel, then Elijah's being cared for by a righteous woman that serves the Lord in her home area. And so while this was going on, then Ahab considered Elijah to be the cause of all the trouble in Israel with the famine. Although Elijah obviously had no power of his own to stop the rain and dew from heaven for 3.5 years. So in chapter 18, the people have been brought to a point now where God is going to bring them to repentance, where they will acknowledge that he is God and that Elijah is speaking his word. So a meeting is set up, and Obadiah, who was Ahab's governor, who was a follower, worshiper of God, he was the one that God had to meet Elijah to set up this meeting with Ahab. And so that occurred in verse 17, and Ahab saw Elijah and called and said, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" Of course, he was not. The one who troubled Israel was Ahab and Jezebel and all, with all the wickedness they had done, which is what Elijah pointed out in verse 18, because they had forsaken the commandments of the Lord and had followed Balaam. And so then Elijah told him to gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, which is over by the Mediterranean Sea, and a very prominent mountain in Israel. And so he had all the tribes of Israel to be gathered there with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves that eat at Jezebel's table. And so then when Ahab, he gathered all the people together there to settle this all-important question, or and really two related questions, which is, who is God? And who is speaking God's word? Who is his prophet, or in this case, were did he have these all these prophets that Baal had? Were they really his prophets? So, specifically, then this comes down to, is it Jehovah with his prophet Elijah speaking his word, or is it Baal and all of his prophets? We'll put that in quotes, because they were not true prophets, of course. That's what's going to be determined here. So this is the question. And this is what chapter 18 is all about answering for Israel, for the whole nation. So we want to go back, and even though we've read this before, let's go back here in chapter 18, and so we can get this whole context again. Let's read verses 19 verses 21 through 29. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us? 1 Kings 18, 21 through 29.
Let them choose one bullet for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay
going to be settled. And this is really another way of the issue really here at hand is how to determine truth versus error in religion. And a relevant question, isn't it, to this very day? I mean, how do we know? Because there are lots of different religions out there today, as there was then. This was the issue at that time. How does anyone know what's true? How do we know who is really God? How do we know what is His word? How do we know what is truth? And how can we distinguish that from error? Now, there are various ways in which people can try to do that. Is the answer to any of this, is it proven or determined by what somebody claims? No. Well, for example, here. I mean, you have Elijah, who claims Jehovah is the true God of heaven. Elijah is claiming to be speaking the word of the true God. Well, you have 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. They say Baal is God. And they say they are the ones speaking the word of God, whom they say is Baal. So if it's just by claim, well, then you might even say, well, the one who has the most numbers, then, or the majority, well, then that would be favored in that direction if it's just going to be settled by claim. But that's not the case. It's not settled by claim. Because you have rival claims. How can you tell whose claim is true? And it's not determined by majority or by numbers. And that was something that we also looked at last week. That's been an issue for going back to really the beginning. But numbers don't determine it. And today, there's so much controversy in the world today about what is right, what is wrong, and whether what God says and what He teaches in His Word, is that true? Is that right? Or all these things that we see being pushed today as being what is acceptable in terms of morality and all these different behaviors and things that are very contradictory to what is taught in God's Word. And, you know, we're told, well, what used to be taught in Christianity and all those traditional teachings are wrong, and here all these modern so-called things, even though it's really not modern, is it? There's no new thing under the sun. You can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not modern. But these things now, this is what's really, this is all okay. Well, now, I mean, as far as at least who dominates the messaging, I mean, we're outvoiced in that term, in those terms. But is that what settles it? Is that what determines what's right today? By whoever is able to, with the loudest microphone, claim that their position is right? No, that's not how it's settled. That's not how it's determined. It wasn't determined that way at that time. Well, I mean, Elijah's by himself over here. He's the only prophet. I mean, he's greatly outnumbered by the ones claiming Baal's God. But that didn't make them right. And that's not what was going to settle this matter. How was it going to be settled? And this is actually the only way this can be settled.
Based on what God said.
It has to be determined by God Himself. Now, the only way that is going to be determined or determinable is through some action that clearly would be from God, could only be from God, and could not be done by man himself, which is the very definition of a miracle. Miraculous power. And again, this is not by our definition of what a miracle is, and this is not merely something rare or amazing, but yet possible. There are lots of things that we can see in our natural world that are extraordinary, amazing, maybe even very, very rare events. But that doesn't mean that they're a miracle. And we've heard of disasters that happen where, I mean, hundreds or people may be killed, and there's one survivor. Well, it's amazing that that person survived that. Well, is that a miracle that they did? No. It was something wondrous and amazing, but not miraculous. A miracle, by definition, is something only God could do, and it's not possible otherwise. That's how this was going to be settled. For example, fire coming down out of the sky directed upon a sacrifice laid on an altar. And in the case of what Elijah's about to do, it's going to be soaked in water and have a trench around it full of water, where the fire is not only going to come out of heaven and burn up the sacrifice, but it's going to lick up and burn the water. That is a miracle. That is not something that is possible by man's power or any other means other than by the direct action of God himself. So this would be settled by miraculous power, the manifestation of God's power from heaven. All the people agreed to that. That is the valid way to settle this question here. Everybody agrees to it, even these followers. Well, all the people have been following Baal, really, but the ones, the leaders, the prophets, so-called, of Baal, they're in agreement with it too. So they make their altar, Elijah lets them go first, and they get all day. Ample time, they have all day. So from the morning until through the noon to the evening sacrifice, they've been given the number one slot, and they've had all day to do it. So are they going to be able to protest and say, well, you just didn't give us enough time? No, everybody's going to recognize there was ample time. If Baal is truly God, and if these ones claiming to be his prophets really were true prophets of the true God, then there would have been an answer from Baal with the fire to consume the sacrifice. And we even see Elijah mocking them. Well, where is Baal? Maybe he's talking, he's having a conversation with somebody else. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's gone on a trip somewhere. Of course, all of these things not characteristics of who of God, because God's not going to not be able to hear us because he's talking to somebody else. God's not going to be gone away on a trip where he can't hear us. God's not going to be taking a nap where he can't hear us. Brother Tom?
I was just going to say, you hear that today.
No, they didn't.
The same exact things. How did all these people in New Orleans die? Where was the same words? The same exact words.
And that's why we're looking at it, because this is still has full relevance for us now as far as being able to determine truth from error. And so they've had all day, and even they're cutting themselves, you know, doing the customs that they had to try to appease and impress their so-called deity, so that he's going to be inclined to respond, pouring out their own blood to besiege him, and their blood was gushing out upon them. So now you have several hundred bloody false prophets, and that's it. And there's no answer from Baal. And what's the reason why? And of course, it's not because he's asleep. It's not because he's gone somewhere. It's not because he's talking to somebody else. It's because he isn't real. He doesn't exist. There is no Baal. Man invented that. That's what's exposed here. This is error. This is false. His prophets are false. Baal's not real. Baal's not God. These so-called prophets of his are false prophets. And that is clearly exposed down through verse 29. So then we come to verse 30. Well, now that all day has been spent on these false ones, here Elijah, in comparison, he's got far less. He doesn't have equal time. He doesn't need equal time, because God is, Jehovah is God, and he is going to answer right away, and it's going to be very clear that this is his power, that this is a miracle from him, and everybody's going to recognize it. So let's go ahead and proceed with our reading, verses 30 and down through 38. Actually, we'll go to 39. At 40. We'll go ahead and cover the part where what the instructions are to do with these false prophets. So 30 through 40. Brother Trey, can you read those verses for us, please? Okay, so Elijah begins here in verse 30, calling the people to come near to him, which they did, and it says he repaired the altar of the Lord. The word Lord there, that's the word, Hebrew word Yahweh for Jehovah. So this is specifically the altar to the true God. This is not some broken down altar to some idol. Why is it broken down? Neglect. Exactly. So there had been an altar to the true God that was there in Mount Carmel from who knows how far back, probably quite a long time ago. Well, but it had to, more than likely, it would long predate Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and where the division of the kingdom occurred. So at this point, now we're going back decades, even into centuries, perhaps, from whenever this altar would have been built. But by neglect, the people aren't in this area have not been serving Jehovah now for a long time. And so the altar is broken down, and so he repairs it. Now, there's significance there from what he describes in verse 30, an altar of the Lord that he repairs. He's not building something new. He's repairing what was already there. And what was already there that he repairs for this purpose is itself significant because of what God had instructed going back to Exodus 20. Now, when you hear Exodus 20, when you hear that reference, the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, there's some of these chapters in the Bible that should have some connect with our memories. It would be good if they do. But if you hear Exodus chapter 20, does that connect? Does that ring any bells, so to speak? Well, it should. This is the chapter with the Ten Commandments. So that's a good one to know. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments aren't the only commandments that God gave to Israel. They're also not the only commandments that were given in Exodus 20. So when you get down to verse 21 of Exodus 20, then he's going to be speaking about his altar, give commandments about altars to Jehovah. So, Brother Samuel, can you read from Exodus 20, verses 21 through 26?
shalt not go if my steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon.
All right, so God gave a pattern here. This is the way God's altar would be built. Now, compared to, in contrast to the kinds of altars that would be built by men for their idols, would it look similar? Now, what do people usually do when they're making altars to their idols? They're usually very elaborate things, aren't they? So there was a pattern that was to be followed by God's commandment that would very clearly show that this is an altar to Jehovah, really by its simplicity, according to how God commanded it there. But that was the pattern. God said, here's how you make an altar to me. And so any altar to him had to be according to that pattern. But whenever that pattern would be seen, that would be a statement itself. This is an altar to Jehovah. So even though all this falsehood, this false religion has been practiced in Israel, not just this with Baal that was particularly brought in through Jezebel while Ahab is king, but going long before that, going back to, going back to later in Solomon's reign when his heart had been turned to idols, and then it spread in Israel. But and then, of course, we already mentioned the things that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did. But you had all of this idolatry, false religion that's been practiced for quite a long time now in Israel. But there's evidence all around them that they had once followed God's truth and that they had once served him like he told them to. Such as right here. Here's a broken down altar to Jehovah, but the pattern is evident. And it's making a statement. You used to follow him. You have forsaken him. Now his altar is neglected and broken down, but look, you used to follow him. That's one of his altars. And so Elijah is repairing that altar. I'll just give another example of the significance of this. Joshua chapter 22. This is a lengthy chapter, but just to summarize this. You had 12 tribes of Israel. And when they came out of the wilderness, and after 40 years of wandering there, and they came up out and they went past through Edom and Moab and Ammon. They were not allowed to take those that territory because that was territory. In Edom's case, that God had given to the children of Esau for their possession, and then Ammon and Moab were nations that were descended from Lot, and that was their inheritance from God. So he had forbidden the Israelites from taking that inheritance away from the descendants of Esau and Lot that God had provided that for. But they passed through there, and then they came up on the east side of the Jordan River into the land where the Canaanites dwelt and those Amorite kings, and there were two of them, two prominent ones on the east side of Jordan, Sihon and Og. And so this included all the land of Bashan and Gilead, all of this land on the east side of Jordan. And it was those plains were very good grasslands, lands for cattle, for those that had lots of grazing animals. And when the Israelites came up there, what did they do with Sihon and Og? And this was still during Moses' time. They destroyed them utterly, and they took their land as God had given that to them as part of their inheritance. So the first thing they did is conquered what was on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, there were 2.5 of Israel's tribes, and that was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, which was one of the part of the double portion for Joseph's children. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's descendants. And so Joseph, the house of Joseph, was given a double inheritance. That birthright had been taken away from Reuben because of what he had done with his father's concubines, going back to the book of Genesis. And so the authority part of the birthright went to Judah, as God had designated that that was going to be the royal tribe in Israel. And that was going to result in, of course, David being raised up, and then ultimately Jesus to sit on his throne. And the scepter would never depart from that tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's sitting on David's throne forever. And so all of that played into that. But the house of Joseph was given the double portion of land inheritance through Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh, half their tribe wanted inheritance along with Reuben and Gad. They wanted that land on the east side of the Jordan River. This is recorded in before the land was divided by lot. But when they requested that, were they forbidden from having that land? No. But what was the condition? What did they have to do first? It wouldn't have been fair for all their brethren to help them get their land and then for them to say, thanks, guys, and then stay where they are, and then the rest of the tribes have to cross the river and conquer all that land and they don't help them. That would not have been fair, would it? So they would all fight together and they would all inherit together, both sides of the river. And so that was the condition. They would have to join with their brethren, follow their brethren, and go through the full conquering of the land of Canaan, and when it was all subdued and the land was divided to all the tribes, then they would get that for their inheritance. And they did that. That land was divided by lot for them. And so after the land of Canaan was conquered, then they're dismissed to go back and inherit. And this is in Joshua 22. There's going to be a great barrier there between themselves and the rest of their brethren on the other side of the river. That, of course, is the barrier, the Jordan River. And so they cross over. Let's read Joshua 22:10-12. Brother George, can you read that? Joshua 22, verses 10 through 12. Okay, so they go, and when they're crossing over, they build a giant altar there at the river. When the rest of their brethren, when they're seeing this, what do they think is going on here? Yeah, they think they've built a big altar for worshiping idols. So here they think, well, now these 2.5 tribes are going over there, and they're immediately forsaking Jehovah. Now they're building an altar, and they're going to go after idols. And so there's about to be a civil war in Israel right at the time when the land has just been divided among them all. They all gather, all the rest of the tribes gather to go and fight against these 2.5 tribes over this matter. When they go to do that, they're going to find out what this is really all about. Let's read a little bit further down and see the answer that they gave to them we'll go ahead and read verses 22 through 29, 22 through 29 with Michael.
Time.
So this was not, they weren't building a giant altar as a declaration of their rebellion. They built this after the pattern that God had commanded that an altar to him would be built. And that's what they said. Look at the pattern of the altar. This is an altar to Jehovah. This was put there as a witness so that on down the line, the descendants of the tribes of Israel on the west side of Jordan wouldn't say, well, only those on this side of the river are the true followers of God, and those guys over there aren't really part of the nation. So they build this altar after Jehovah's pattern to stand as a witness for all time that they too, they are part of, they are Jehovah's people. So that's what demonstrated that, the very altar by God's pattern. Well, aren't we seeing something similar here in 1 Kings 18? The reparation of this particular altar to Jehovah. I mean, it's a symbol. This is a symbol of Jehovah, one of his altars, whom you once followed, but now it's being repaired. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the tribes of Israel, and then he built this in the name of the Lord, by his authority, so that it would be repaired according to that pattern of his altar. Then he made a trench around it. Then he put wood and cut the bullock in pieces, put that on the altar. Then he filled four barrels with water and poured it on the sacrifice, on the wood. And then four more barrels, and then four more after that. And then the water was running down the altar, filled the trench with water. And now at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah beseeched the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, the one by whom the nation is named, and said, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your word. So that is that Jehovah is the true God and Elijah is his prophet. Let that be known. Prove that. Give the proof by this miracle. And so what happened? It says the fire, and this was for the purpose, he said, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So the purpose of this is to demonstrate this for the people, so that they would turn their hearts back to the God they once followed, that they'd forsaken. And if they were saying, well, he was never a God, I mean, they go by, they're still called the tribes of Israel. And who is the God of Israel? Jehovah. And here's one of his altars. Had they once followed him and followed that pattern? Yes. So they're turning back again. They're being called back to where they once were. And what happened in verse 38? It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Is that a miracle? Does water lick up dust, stones, and water? I mean, does it fall down from heaven in a directed path like that at man's call and then consume a sacrifice like that along with stones, dirt, and water? That's a miracle, and it's very obvious, and the people all saw it, and their response was to fall on their faces, and then what did they say? The Lord, and that's Yahweh, Jehovah, they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. Those are his words. They're the words of the people. They know it's not Baal. Baal said nothing, because there is no Baal. But Jehovah speaks through this miracle and is giving his testimony that Elijah is his prophet and that he is speaking his word. So that's how the truth is discerned. That's how it's proven here, by a miracle. And so what did Elijah say when all the people said, Jehovah, he is the God? He said, take the prophets of Baal and not let one of them escape. And then they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So these false prophets were killed. Now, did God command that that's what was to be done with false prophets under the law of Moses? Yes. But now, here's what happens on this day. The people are declaring Jehovah's God, and that Baal is false, and his prophets are false, and they put them to death. Does that sound, is that worthy of ending the famine? And that's what's coming next. Before we look at those last few verses, which we'll have to save for next week, but we have about 5 minutes, Lord willing. But just to see that this is not the only time that there is such a demonstration, truth versus error, where a miracle is used to be the proof of truth. God, what is His word? So this is one very notable example in God's word, but we have lots of others. Matthew chapter 12, for example, the question here, was it lawful for a miracle to be done on the Sabbath day, or was that breaking the Sabbath law? Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath law by working on the Sabbath, that is, to do a miracle, to heal the sick? Was that breaking the Sabbath day, or was that in keeping with the Sabbath day? Now, the leaders of the Jews were accusing him of sin. They were accusing him of transgressing God's law, that he was breaking the Sabbath, that he was not keeping it holy like God commanded. So that was their accusation based on their, what is a misunderstanding, that to do a miracle is doing work on the Sabbath. Of course, God didn't forbid any kind of expending any energy or effort on the Sabbath day. He forbade them from doing their own works on the Sabbath day, and they were to do the works of God. Well, the question is here, what is truth? Is it a sin for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, or is that doing good for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? That's the question. Well, how's it going to be answered? They're accusing Jesus of committing sin. Jesus is saying it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day in what he's doing. Well, how's it going to be determined? A miracle. So in Matthew chapter 12, there's a man here that has a withered hand. Let's go ahead and read. Brother Jan, can you read 9 through 14 here, Matthew 12?
And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him.
Well, he also points out their hypocrisy, because they would help an animal. They wouldn't leave him in the pit all day on the Sabbath. So they weren't even being consistent with their own so-called principles. So he points out their hypocrisy. But then what proves that he was right in what he was teaching about the Sabbath day? That it is lawful to do what is good, that is doing God's will on the Sabbath day. Stretch forth your hand. If he were wrong, if they were right, that what he was going to do, that healing, that doing that was a sin on the Sabbath day, when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, that withered hand would have been stretched forth, and what would have happened? The same thing would have happened there as when Baal's prophets were asking for fire to come down from heaven. If that were a sin, what Jesus was about to do, then there would have been no answer from God. That hand would have stayed withered. But what happened? A miracle was done. God bore witness to Jesus right there that what he was saying was right. It was God's word. It was proven by that miracle. So then their solution to that was, well, we better kill him then. Very hard hearts, weren't they? Back in chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, did Jesus have power on earth to forgive sins? They said he didn't. Well, Jesus said he did. There was a man sick of the palsy. This is when they opened up the roof in this house because there were too many people. And they couldn't get through the crowd, so they went up on the roof. They opened up the roof, lowered the man down into the house, this man that was sick of the palsy. And so he couldn't walk. And when they lowered him forth to him, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus said, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then it says, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. So he knew what was in their hearts, and he asked them, whether it was easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And they then glorified God, the people did. But he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins. That's when he said to the man, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, Jesus did not have power on earth to forgive sins. If he were making a false claim, if he indeed were guilty of blasphemy there, when he told that man, arise and walk, what would have happened? Nothing. He would have sat there. It would have been just like when Baal's prophets asked for fire to come down. God would not have borne witness to him if he was telling a lie, if he was teaching false doctrine, if this were not the word of God. But that they would know, to prove that he did have power on earth to forgive sins, he told them to get up and walk, and he did. So a miracle proved it. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus, and they preached God's truth to Sergius Paulus, the Roman deputy on the island. And there was this sorcerer named Elymas. And in verse 8 of Acts 13, it says he was seeking to turn the deputy from the faith. So Paul and Barnabas are preaching the truth, Christianity. They were preaching one thing, and then this other man, Elymas, is there, who was a Jew, and he's contradicting what they're saying. So here's this poor man hearing 180 degree opposite things. So he's wanting to know what's the truth in religion. Paul and Barnabas are saying one thing. Elymas is saying something exactly the opposite. Well, how does he know? How does he know who's right? Or are they all wrong? How does it determine what is truth and what's error here? A miracle. What happens? Well, it said in verse 9 that Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. How did he know that this was the doctrine of the Lord, that this was truth, it was the word of God that Paul and Barnabas were teaching? God bore them witness with that miracle there in striking blind the false teacher for that season. So there was, God proved it. So this is always the case. That's the whole purpose of miracles in the Bible. That's how we know that this book that we're studying right now is the word of God. That's why we've not been wasting our time for this last hour. We've not spent this last hour reading the word of men. This is not just some myth. This is not something that man has made up. This is the word of God. It's his truth, and we know it because God's borne witness to the ones who spoke and wrote these words here in this book through these miracles that were done for the time.
Which is why we're counting so much more. Because we don't see those miracles. We must believe the proof of the facts and the evidence of those miracles.
Yes, we have the recorded testimony of the witnesses to those things. We didn't see them ourselves, but with their recorded witness there, we have sufficient proof for us to believe. And so we'll all be held accountable for that. But that's why the Lord said that blessed are the ones who haven't seen and believe, but it's not because we are just believing for no reason, but we're believing the evidence that's given there, even though we didn't see it with our own eyes. But it happens, and we know it happened, and we know we're following his truth. And that's what's always going to determine truth from error. So in any religious question that we have today, well, what's right, what's wrong? We go back to the Bible because God's bore witness to the ones who wrote these words. We know that's his word. And anything that's different than that is false. And that's what was settled in 1 Kings 18, and that's what still settles today. So we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll continue and finish up the last few verses of the chapter in our study next week. As we close at this time, let's see, Brother Glenn, can you lead us in prayer?